Well, hello everyone. It is the weekend of March the 7th, 2020. Before we get started in today's study, I'd like to pass on a little information that may be helpful to you to wherever you are. It seems like this whole COVID-19 or coronavirus, whatever you want to call it, is getting a lot of press, and we really don't know what to believe and what not to believe. From past experience, I just thought I'd let you know that a product called Silver Biotics, you're welcome to email me for more information, was indeed effective against Ebola, H1N1, SARS, and it's for sure that you will not hear that in the mainstream media. So if it's around in your area, you may want to do your homework online. It's a product made by American Biotech Labs in Utah, and if it's in this area here, I can assure you I will be taking it just as a maintenance preventative. So best I can do for you on that. In the last Forbidden Topics message, we looked at the new moons as one worthy of consideration, and I thank everyone for commenting as they did. Feedback is always helpful, both good and otherwise, and we need that to back-test our conclusions and our thought processes. That's how we learn. The idea that just because we hear it from the front, it has to be true, is so flawed and so wrong. It is the doorway to deception and idolatry, and it deliberately takes the opposite of what 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us, that we are supposed to test all things and hold fast to what is good. And if we are spiritually mature or maturing, we should be able to see that. With that said, I personally do not seek a following, but rather seek the truth. And those that might think I seek a following, personally, have likely been trained to think that way, that people just want people to follow them, and don't realize that Christ is their head, not a man, not a corporation, and certainly not me. Some time ago, when still speaking in an organization, I mentioned that I was not their master, that Christ was, and that I hoped I was their brother in search for truth and walking the walk we have been given. And Christ pointed that out in Matthew 23, where he gave very specific instructions to the disciples. He said, "But you do not be called rabbi or master, for one is your teacher or master, the Christ, and you are all brethren." And some, to my disappointment, did not want to hear that. That was very sad. They're looking to something other than to God. One forbidden topic, a sacred topic, that's been around for ages, centuries, if not millennia, and that is of, quote-unquote, Holy Spirit, with most folks simply buying into whatever flavor their particular church bought into and taught. Assuming they couldn't be wrong, the people should know what they're talking about, and not following the Berean lead, as in Acts 17:11, and actually taking some time to see what God actually says about it. And various isms get in the way of that. There's Trinitarianism, there's Binitarianism, there's Unitarianism. But somehow what God actually says and reveals just doesn't make it always to page one. That would seem cross-threaded to those who have concluded we must put God first, not our favorite ism of the day or of the past. Trinitarianisms use one's belief in it, or not, as a dividing line of truth versus the cults. And so it's really not a small matter. On the other side of the fence, folks believe the Holy Spirit is a power and not a third person who is also called God. And so the two sides have faced off for a long time, millennia. Christianity today largely falls into one of those two camps mentioned. What does the Bible actually say? Looking at that and discarding the isms that we've all to one degree or another have allowed to come between us and God removes the interference and static, as we might say, between us. The veil was rent in two, giving us access to our Father directly, a major part of Christ's function. Satan would seek to sever that connection at every possible chance he gets. Just makes sense. Matthew 27, verses 50 through 53 is an interesting passage to consider, and is just at the very time that Christ died, and of course we'll be looking at that very soon in the Passover season. But in verse 50 of Matthew 27, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit." So he knew, and this is a recording that is, it's recorded that Christ's spirit was given up, and of course we know that it went back to the Father. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming up out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, Jerusalem, and they appeared to many." And you know, if people would just stop for 5 seconds and consider that, that the hope of life after death is a resurrection. This was given as an example. And yet, the various isms that people have bought into, they're going to heaven when they die. No, it's not what it says. So they allow some belief or some theology to stand between themselves and what the Bible actually says. And that's really not a clever thing to do. This is a very powerful example in Matthew to show that what is commonly believed is simply not true. To begin to understand, quote-unquote, Holy Spirit, we must first understand holy as indeed we are commanded to be holy just like our Father. And we read of that exhortation and that command, really, in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 21. Here's the instruction. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance," so there was a time we just didn't know any better, "but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So this is telling us that God the Father, who we understand is the one that calls us, tells us to be holy as he is holy. Verse 16, "Be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who judges who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." So we all grew up with some form of religious belief of one type or another, and we just grew up accepting it as true. We had no idea, no reason to doubt. I mean, our parents wouldn't lie to us, would they? Well, maybe they didn't. Maybe they were sincerely deceived. "But we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So this was God's doing. Christ obviously had his role to do, but God put the whole plan in motion. If we look in the Old Testament for the word holy, and look it up, the word is 69:18, and it means sacred as a noun. It can mean God. It can mean angel, it can mean saint, and it can mean sanctuary. And also word 69:44 is a holy is a sacred place or thing. And sacred means hallowed, or hallowed, however you wish to pronounce that. And it is word 69:42, where we read it means clean, to be clean, to make clean, to observe, announce as clean. And holy, in the New Testament, if we care to go there, is word 40, and it's hagios. Please excuse my Greek, that's not what I do. But if you look it up, it means physically pure, morally blameless, consecrated, the most holy one or thing or saint. And when we're doing research on these kinds of things, if there are any affiliated words at all that are also used as holy, we need to look those up and consider the fuller ramifications of the meaning of the word. It's not a word that we use a lot in our society. So there's also the words 37:41, 24:13, and 39. So I pass those on to you that look them up and begin to get a feel for the scope and the magnitude of what quote-unquote holy actually means. It's obvious when we do this and begin to grasp what holy is, that Satan is everything this is not. He personifies unholy, if I may use that word, or defiled, in every way, detesting God. He's the ultimate rebel. He takes and does the opposite side consciously and willfully so. If you look up the word Satan in the concordance, you will see that it's word 7854. And it means the arch enemy of good. So he would always be evil. An adversary, or to withstand. You know, in the New Testament, we read of holy angels. And there's an example of that in the book of Luke, Luke 9, Luke 9, verse 26, where we can see the use of that word holy that we've been looking at and see it in its contextual place. So Luke 9, verse 26. Oops, I'm in Luke 8, Luke 9, verse 26, says, "Forever, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he, the Son of Man, comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." So we do see the word holy associated with angels in the New Testament. And once you've gone through those gymnastics of looking those words up, applications of holy, you begin to get an idea of how they are in fact described. And we see the same thing exactly in Revelation 14:10. "He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." I looked for the phrase unholy angels in the Bible, and it is not used. Rather, we see the phrase unclean spirits widely used in the New Testament. So Matthew 12, I want to see an example of that. Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45, where we read, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Those who have turned to the dark side are no longer referred to in the Bible as angels, at least to the extent of my trying to find it. A role of angels is defined for us in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:13. Hebrews 1:13. You know, God created them. Why did he do so? Everything is for a reason. In Hebrews 1:13 we read, "But to which of the angels," and of the Father speaking, "has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not," speaking of the angels, "all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation?" The Bible refers to them as spirits, and they are also referred to as holy angels. The demons oppose this role in every way, doing everything possible to obstruct God's plan. Notice Jude, the little book of Jude just before Revelation, Jude and verses 6 and 7. Jude 6 and 7, where it says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great days, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example." And while we're passing through that, it's very interesting to consider that in light of Genesis 6, which has been a controversial topic for years. Can angels in fact take on human shape and form? Yes, they can. So it's interesting to consider that those angels left their proper domain and they did something similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. So when we read Genesis 6, we need to maybe perhaps to stop and think about that. Since angels are spirits, and they can be holy as we read, then an angel is a holy spirit. A demon is an unclean spirit, and the Bible uses that term often. We looked at one earlier. Let's look at a few more so we can begin to understand how the Bible actually uses that term. So we go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. We're going to see some situations where these beings came into contact with Christ. Matthew 10, 1. "And when he had called," Christ, "his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." So here we can see that these beings, no longer referred to as angels, they are unclean spirits. Now if we go to the book of Mark, Mark 5, 8, Mark chapter 5 and verse 8. Well, actually, we'll pick that up in verse 1. It's interesting. "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him." So we're talking about a nasty here. "And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him." Now that's interesting. Had he seen him before? How did he know to do that? What did he see? What was he triggered? "And he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" Well, the Most High God is obviously the Father. "I implore you by God, you do not torment me. For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' And he asked him, 'What's your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country." So we can see cases, and we'll look at one more. where these beings were encountered, and they're certainly not holy by some long stretch. If we go to Luke 9, verse 38 through 43, we see another account of such an encounter. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And suddenly a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. "So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples. So we'll just leave that there. The record is very clear in this regard, of the biblical record. Do you suppose that such information is something that Team Dark wants widely dispersed? Or would they seek to cover, obfuscate, and hide it at every possible turn? When we come to understand what holy is and what unclean is in regards to beings and entities, it should be obvious that spirit applies here, the word spirit applies here, and has multiple application in meaning as well. A trip to the concordance shows us that. The distinction between holy and unholy has been blurred, well, what would you expect, and in a tremendous way. If we go back into the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 22, verses 23 through 26. Well, we learned something that I think is very important. Ezekiel 22, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things, and they have made widows in the midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain." Pretty powerful words there that we hear from God. Is it because they had lost all understanding of what indeed was holy? And God certainly condemned them for that. We read similar things in Ezekiel 44, which we would recognize, I think, largely through that this would be in the millennium itself. It seems to be kind of a priority thing. Speaking of the priests at that time, it says, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." So it's very much on God's mind. He's cognizant of the problem. And as a king or a priest in training, are we on side with this, or do we limit our understanding in this area to foods that we may or may not eat? You know, how far do you and I personally take that admonition? And in 2 Corinthians 7:1, there's what I think is something that has been overlooked largely. I know I certainly did. Never paid any attention to it, but it's very plain. You know, I can remember going to various holy day services and think, now what am I missing here? We go through the motions every year, and am I supposed to somehow keep this day better or differently in the physical? It never occurred to me that the main focus of this time that we're coming on is revealed here in 2 Corinthians 7:1. It's therefore having these promises, you know, and God's promise is that we will become his children, as we read, or we can read just before that in chapter 6. The admonition is to let us cleanse ourselves, become holy, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So there's things that we can do to clean up our flesh. For eating unclean foods, I would certainly do that. But we're also told to clean up our spirit. Notice the word spirit here. What is that referring to? In the concordance, most all references in the New Testament are, when we see spirit used, from the Greek 4151, and it's pneuma. And if we look it up in Strong's, it has a dozen, by my count, applications. And I have found that this is something that has not been historically considered. Do you suppose that Satan could or would take those various meanings, all 12 of them, shuffle them all up, put one in here and one in there, to hide and obfuscate? In a New York minute, actually. And it gets even more complex when one puts holy in front of quote-unquote spirit. With its various meanings, it gets even fuzzier. And indeed, the whole idea of spirit was one gigantic fuzzball to me for decades. To understand Holy Spirit, or to try to understand Holy Spirit, we must consider all the meanings of the word quote-unquote spirit and how that applies contextually, because we get little help from it being a one-dimensional term. In other words, if we're reading spirit and we have one only term in our mind, we really don't have a clue. If we stay in one dimension, we are lost in our understanding and the door remains closed. The decades-long debate whether the Holy Spirit or Holy Spirit is a third being of the Godhead, or whether it's just a power, is a classic look here, don't look there, smoke and mirrors project. And we should really expect exactly that kind of a thing to be in place. A battle where you step in on one side and both, it's a meaningless exercise. We need to peel back the layers of deception that are in place. Notice 2 Corinthians 11:12-15. Paul speaking says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." So there, the other side was right there too. And Paul recognized them. He said, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." And the key to unraveling that is to understand what spirit and all its various ramifications really means. And of course, as Mark is prone to say, he'll throw all kinds of silt in the stream so that we don't understand that. He doesn't want us to know. He doesn't want us to have a recognition and a deeper understanding of spirit, because it opens the door to our comprehension and the mystery of Holy Spirit, which he detests. That really shouldn't be a surprise to any of us who've been at this for any length of time. And if you're listening to this, I would ask that, you know, if you haven't done so yet, just stop the recording and get your concordance out or some online help that you use and read the different meanings for pneuma. Go into 4151 in your concordance and actually read what it says, or what it can mean. And while you're at it, have a look at the word ruach, which is holy in the Old Testament. It's word 7307. And have that firmly in your mind. Like, what is it talking about? What can it mean? What I found to be a rather textbook example of this, and when we go through this, we're going to begin to differentiate the use of the word spirit so that ultimately we can apply Holy Spirit to that and have some clue as to what it's been talking about. And to do that, unfortunately, we're going to have to shed some of the isms that we have allowed to come between us and God and actually believe what God tells us. Direct contact. The veil has been ripped down. We have contact directly with the Father and Jesus Christ who live within us so that they can show us what these things mean. The first one I'd like to use is Luke 9 and verse 55. James and John and seeing a situation caused them to react in a certain way. And Christ turned to them and he said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And we can look in 2 Timothy 1:7. In 2 Timothy 1:7. And we'll just have a little read of that, 2 Timothy 1:7. To further clarify this, it says, "For God, the Father, has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And if you think about this at all, Christ recognized that James and John did not have a spirit of fear and of power and of love and a sound mind. They didn't have that. And he was bringing that to their attention. If we go to, so there's an example where spirit maybe doesn't exactly mean what you thought it meant. And when you look in 4151, one of the meanings of spirit is your mental disposition. By looking at those two scriptures, you can actually see precisely that that's exactly what it is talking about. In the book of Daniel, I'm just going to walk through this. So often in the past, we've been told what to think, but we've not been told or taught how to think. And it's very important that we actually begin to think, and that on the things that the Father and Christ reveal to us directly. Daniel 4:8, it says, "But at last Daniel came before me, his name is Belteshazzar, and according to the name of my God, in him is the spirit of the holy God." Well, who is the holy God? Well, if we go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 and 8, we might get an answer for that. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 and 8. Again, God did not call us. Again, a reference, it is the Father who calls. He did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Well, wait a minute. That tells us it's something that the Father actually has, and he gives it to us. Why would he give it to us then? Well, to go on, I think we have an answer for that in 1 John 3, verses 22 to 24. So whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So who's the him and the his? And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So clearly the him and the his is the Father. And love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, the Father abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, if we start to think, we can begin to establish a pattern in our minds as to what this is exactly talking about. If we go to Ecclesiastes, if we go to Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8 and 9, again we see something is interesting. It says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. So we see a mandate here that the Spirit is something that you and I actually have. We need to think about these things and ponder them. We go to Zechariah 13:2. Zechariah 13:2. It shall be in that day, says Jehovah of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Oh, what does that mean? Which spirit definition applies and which does not? John 3. Another example. John 3. John 3 and verse 8, the Nicodemus passage that we are all familiar with, it's Christ speaking. He said, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it goes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. If we back up to verse 5, it says, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Which definition applies? What do you think? As you walk through the concordance and walk down the list of the word Spirit, which one has a functionality in that passage and which one does not? Another example, let's go to 2 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 3, and verses 17 and 18. Very fascinating passage. In verse 16, it says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Well, who is the Lord there? Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Huh. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a manner the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, wait a minute. In the inspired margin, at least in my Bible, it says, or from the Lord, comma, the Spirit. So here we have a case where Spirit is actually referring to this Lord, whoever he happens to be. Who do you think that is? Can you prove it? Is it important? Do we need to look at that? If we go back into the book of Job, another thing, I'm just showing and or pointing out some of these various usages here that we have historically, or I certainly did not historically look at, to consider them in the fashion that I should. I was delinquent in that area, I certainly don't want you to be delinquent in it. If we go to Job verses 34 and 14 and 15, we learn something really quite interesting. It says, if he, and it's talking about the Almighty back in verse 12, should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust. So it's not hard to visualize here something that has come from the Father and gone out from the Father, that he can then pull back to himself. And that also adds to our perspective of spirit in ways that possibly we hadn't considered before. If we go to Romans 8 in the New Testament, if we go to Romans 8 and verses 26 and 27, we have a fascinating passage to consider. Again, it says, likewise, the Spirit, whatever that is, helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself, clearly a reference to a person, we've all belonged in the ism category and have stroked that out to it, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Going on, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Beings have a mind, powers don't. Because he, this Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Well, that kind of cross-threads some of the isms, doesn't it? How many intercessors are you personally aware of? So the word Spirit can be a person. But my ism doesn't allow that. Well, who is that person? How many intercessors do you actually know? Well, we get an answer for that in 1 Timothy 2:5. Spells it out real plain for us. In 1 Timothy 2:5, 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. If we don't know what Spirit means and applies to, how on earth can we come to understand Holy Spirit? Angels can be Holy Spirits, as we saw. You and I can have a Holy Spirit. And God has a Holy Spirit. Do you think Satan would want to take our understanding in that area and twist it and distort it and make an absolute mess of that? If we had a Holy Spirit, our own individual spirit, what wouldn't it have? What would be missing? Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, we learn exactly what that is. And Christ said, what comes out of a man that defiles him, makes him unclean? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, had a Holy Spirit. He didn't have any of those thoughts. Or if they did come, he certainly did not dwell on them, and he totally rejected them. And we learn of that, and that's required of us in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. The methodology of this is really quite clear. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5. It says, "For the weapons of our warfare," and we are in a spiritual battle, make no mistake, "they're not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So here we now see what we are to remove from our spirit to cleanse our spirit so we don't have those thoughts, so our spirit can become holy just like our Father's. You don't suppose Satan would want to hide that understanding from us with our particular ism that we might have bought into at any particular time? Do you suppose that God wants us to become and to have holy spirits just like He is? Likely. By counting through the phrase concordance, which I happen to have, and that is really a marvelous tool, I highly recommend you get one. By my count, and I profess I could be off by one or two, but I think you get the point, there are 148 references to quote-unquote Holy Spirit in the Bible. There's only three in the Old Testament. And there's 145 in the New Testament. And I'd like to give you three of those particular passages. And each one has a distinct meaning. And each of those scriptures has friends that say exactly the same thing. And if you're one-dimensionally, or we're one-dimensionally located, we just totally blow by it. We don't get it. We don't understand it at all. And these are three separate and distinct applications to the word Holy Spirit that are repeatable all over the place. And we'll go through them. I'll just give them to you. Take the time, think about it, look up and see what Spirit is, and actually stop to ponder the contextual meaning of it, because we'll pick up on that in the next message. And here's the scriptures. And you need to take these and think about them. First one is Isaiah. I'll take an Old Testament example. Isaiah 63:10. What does that mean? When we see Holy Spirit there, what is it talking about? The second example, and it is a classic example and very, very important to understand, is Acts 2 and verse 33. What is that talking about? What is it referencing? And the third one, and again a totally different application for the meaning of Holy Spirit, is found in 2 Timothy 1:14. And again, as a reminder, all of these scriptures have friends. You can find other passages that make perfect sense when you understand that holy means holy and the ramifications of that, and that Spirit has a multiplicity of applications, and we need to think and actually sort that out. And when we do, there's much that will be revealed to us that perhaps we have not historically considered. So until next time, when we will have another rasp at Forbidden Topics, the Holy Spirit, good luck with that, and see how you go.